Many of you may have heard the name Oliver Cromwell. Oliver Cromwell in the 17th century became known as the Lord Protector of England. And that was because he was part of a group within Parliament who overthrew King Charles I. And for those years, he was known as a great general. He was known as a great leader. But he was somebody who was unbending in his convictions and the way that he carried out what he did. And he was famously known for his cruelty, whether that be on the battlefield, whether that be in the way that he treated the Irish, whether it be the way that he crushed the king's army. He was known for that. And there's a particular story where there was a young soldier who was found to have committed some crime. And I don't know what the crime was, but the verdict was, Oliver Cromwell's verdict was, that by the time the curfew bell rings, he was to be shot. He was to be executed. So that evening, as everyone stood around and they were waiting for this execution to take place, the time for the curfew bell was to ring, and then there was no sound came from the belfry. So immediately they sent some people up into the belfry to find out what had happened. How come the bell didn't ring that night? Well, what they found was the young man's fiancée. And she had gone up into the belfry. She had gone up into the bell and she had grabbed hold of the clapper in the bell. And instead of the clapper hitting the side to make noise where the bell was, she hung on. And when the clapper hit the side of the bell, it was her body that absorbed the blows. So they brought this young lady before Oliver Cromwell, and he asked her what she had done, and she explained it, and then she showed him the bruises on her hands and the blood on her body. And this is what Oliver Cromwell said to her that night. He said, "Your lover shall live because of your sacrifice. Curfew shall not ring tonight." Here we have this picture of one out of love stands in the gap for another person. We have this picture of what substitution looks like, where one was willing to substitute her life for one that she loved very much. Truth of the matter is, as we reflect on the text that we have before us, God calls each of us to live lives of sacrifice for Him and for one another. God calls each of us to live lives of sacrifice for Him and for one another. Last time, as we've been going through the life of Moses, we spent some time going through the Ten Commandments, known as the Decalogue, or the Ten Words. And we discovered that God laid down this law, which was something that caused great fear throughout the nation of Israel, because they had not been living according to these statutes. They were not to have any other gods. They were not to make for themselves any idols. They were not to use any vain words about God. They were to observe the Sabbath. They were to honor parents. They were not to murder, not to commit adultery. They were not to steal. They were not to lie, and they were not to covet. In fact, these Ten Commandments, these Ten Words, were delivered to them by God Himself. And when God delivered it, there was thunder, there was lightning, there were trumpet blasts. And the mountain itself, Mount Sinai itself, was smoking. People were terrified. It says that they were afraid. It says that they trembled. And that they stood far off. And then they pled that Moses would be their mediator because they didn't want to talk anymore to God. They saw these things. They had witnessed these things. Shook them to their core. A little bit later in the story, in chapter 24, verse 7, when it was time to ratify the covenant, the people of Israel, they said to God, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And following this ratification, Moses went back up before the Lord, and he spent 40 days in God's presence. And the story that we have before us, we just read the tail end of it, and we're going to fill you in on all the details before it, was a time in which God tested the resolve of Israel to show whether or not they really believed what they said they believed, to see if their deeds matched their profession. And so as we meditate on the text before us, we will see that four questions emerge that help us evaluate where we are in relationship to God. The first question is this: do I fear people more than I fear God? Do I fear people more than I fear God? You ever drive around? Somebody actually sent me a message this week of a church that he drove by, and he noticed, he was surprised that at the church there was a symbol condoning sin right there as part of the church edifice. And this was a confusing thing for that person when he saw it. Do you ever wonder why you hear people who are clergy telling people it's okay to do things that you know good and well from the Bible are wrong? You ever see that and find yourself confused? Why? Why do they condone those things? Actually, this is not a new thing. This is an old thing. And the Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. 1799, there's a man named Friedrich Schleiermacher. He was a German theologian. He wrote a book on speeches on religion. And what he set out to do was to make Christianity palatable to its cultural despisers. He wanted a kind of Christianity that retained some bits of religion, but he wanted it to be something that the cool kids at school would like, the wealthy class would say is good. It would require no sacrifice. And so he wrote this book on it, and it is the forerunner of modern day liberal theology. Liberal theology today came out of that, this idea that we're gonna make Christianity into something that it's not, so that they think that people who do this, they think they're actually saving the faith while actually they're destroying the faith. And so we have this picture of this constant desire within people to make our faith something that it's not, to make it easier for those who don't like it to accept it. And all the while they believe that they're doing everybody a favor in the process. Well, it goes back before 1799. It goes all the way back to the day of Moses, this particular impulse within people. As we mentioned in chapter 24, verse 18, Moses went back up to Mount Sinai for 40 days. And despite all of the miracles that Israel saw, the people became antsy. And it's something important for us to remember. We can see astounding miracles. We can see the most incredible things happen, and Israel saw that. I mean, think about the plagues that came during the Passover. Think about how the night of the Passover, God delivered them miraculously from Egypt. He parted the sea. He fed them with manna from the sky. He brought water out of the rock. They had seen all these things, but they were becoming antsy. We can see the most profound and excellent miracles, yet it doesn't touch us in our hearts. We see this in a very clear way in this text. People got antsy. Moses hadn't showed up for a while. And so in verse 1 of chapter 32, some of the leaders of Israel went up to Aaron, Moses' brother, who was left in charge, along with another man, Hur. And they said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." It's more than likely the grammar points to the idea that they went to Aaron and they intimidated him. Perhaps Aaron felt threatened in this particular situation. And so then Aaron dutifully followed their lead. And he asked that their wives and their children give up their earrings and to bring it to him. And he was going to do something with it. Now, what's ironic about this whole situation is that the earrings that they brought were probably earrings that were given to them by the Egyptians when they left. And the purpose of the gold that they were given, the jewelry that they were given, was to adorn the temple. But now they were going to take that which was meant to be used to adorn the temple, and their approach was to use it to create and erect a god that would break the second commandment at the very least, and possibly even the first commandment. And so they bring him all of this, and then it tells us that he took the gold, he melted it down, and then he sculpted a golden calf with an engraving tool. And then we would imagine what would happen in the text next. The golden calf is there, it's ready, and then all the leaders all of a sudden had this great sense of conviction in their life. What are we doing? We need to stop. What's going on? Let's jump into the middle of this madness. Don't we know that we are now disobeying God? Let's put an end to this, right? Is that what happened? No, that's not what happened. That's not what happened at all. In fact, we notice in verse 4, it said, you can imagine this scene. The people are gathered around. The leaders are gathering around. And then they announce to the people, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Compromise. Spiritual compromise right out of the gate. You see, all they had known in Egypt was idol worship. They were uncomfortable worshiping this God that they could not see. They were intimidated by this God because he asked for absolute devotion. And as we discussed last time, one of the allures of idol worship is that in some sense we can control what God does. But when it comes to the God of the Bible, the God that we worship, we have to recognize that he's sovereign. And we don't like that. We want to be sovereign. We want to be the God. And so they did this. And all the while, Aaron, Moses' brother, who is to be the future high priest of Israel, he goes along with the whole charade. You can imagine Aaron was feeling some kind of guilt, and so he must have been for that reason that he built some kind of altar to the Lord, and then he proclaimed a feast to Yahweh the next day. He was now taking what they had done, and now he was trying to mix it with the worship of Yahweh in a way that would make it palatable. It would give them what they wanted, but also God wouldn't be entirely pushed out. And that's the exact same thing that we see all the time in our world today. There's this desire within us to make our faith respectable, to make our faith palatable, and so we compromise. We compromise the things that matter most. And one of the reasons why we compromise is because we fear people. We fear what people will say about us. We know that the people around us often don't like the message that we have to share. And so we're intimidated by that. And so we're quick to compromise. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25, it tells us, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts the Lord is kept safe." We'll say this, that the more that we fear God, the less that we will fear everything else. And the more we fear everything else, the less we're going to fear God. So the question is, do I fear people more than I fear God? The second question that emerges from this text is this: am I willing to make meaningful sacrifices for others' spiritual benefit? Am I willing to make meaningful spiritual sacrifices? Or am I willing to make meaningful sacrifices for others' spiritual benefit? You know, sometimes it's an amazing thing, and I hope you do this from time to time. On the back of our bulletins, we have a list of the missionaries that we support and Christian organizations that we support. And we have people on the back of here that are all over the world, and sometimes they come, they visit with us, they share what they're doing. Some of those names I can't even read publicly because they're in such dangerous places that they don't want it broadcast over YouTube, and they don't want it out there. And one of the important things we should ask ourselves is, why do they do it? Why do they do it? They leave family, they leave home, they leave friends. They leave everything that's familiar. They go to places sometimes that are hot, that are difficult, sometimes ridden by terrible biting insects, or sometimes by rodents that are vicious and will attack them. Reptiles. Why do they do that? Why do they leave the comfort of all that they have here for that? It's because they have a greater calling. And sometimes God calls us to give up our conveniences, the things that we love, for the sake of others' spiritual well-being and welfare. And so they go. They go. Generation after generation of missionaries go. We have this picture as we look at the back of our bulletins. So while Moses was spending these 40 days in God's presence, God then notified him of what they were doing, the Israelites were doing in the camp below the mountain. And so before Moses made his way back down, God gave him a test. Notice verses 9 and 10. The Lord said, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. You see, at this point, the children of Israel were the people that came out of Abraham. But God was making an offer to Moses. And this was a test. And I'll tell you why in a moment. That was never God's plan. But it was a test to reveal Moses' heart. Just like when God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, was a test for Abraham and his faithfulness, because God never intended for Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac in Genesis 22. But what God was saying to Moses was, I'm giving you an opportunity. These people are so obstinate, so stiff-necked, I will destroy them all, and I'll start again with you. And you will be the grand poobah, not Abraham. You will be the great one. And everyone will come from you. We notice here, as he was offered this, Moses did not want this, and he appealed to God in three ways. Number one, he appealed to God's keeping power. He appealed to the way that God brought them miraculously out of the land. You have sustained them. You have delivered them powerfully. Why would you destroy them now? He appealed to God's reputation. He pointed out that the Egyptians will say that God took them out only to kill the Israelites. That this would cast aspersions on God's reputation before the Egyptians and really before the world. And the third thing he said he did was he appealed to God's promises. He appealed to the covenant that God made with Abraham. And this is very important. The reason why this was important was he couldn't appeal to the covenant that he made with Israel because Israel had already broken it. But more than that, we know that in the very beginning of the Bible, there's this story that goes from the very beginning to the end, that God, after human beings fell into sin, God said that he would raise up another one. He would raise up a redeemer from the line of Eve. And the whole Bible has been tracing that redeemer all the way through. And in Genesis chapter 49, it says that redeemer will come from Judah. And Moses is from the tribe of Levi. And so the Redeemer could not come through him, and Moses knew this. And so Moses appeals to God's promises to spare the people. He appeals to the covenant that he made with Abraham. It's very important that we take lessons from Moses about prayer. We notice in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, it says this. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. You see, Moses is making his request to God according to God's will. He knows what God's will is. He knows that the Messiah is going to come through Judah. He's appealing to the covenant that God made with Abraham. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that what we have the requests that we have asked of him. So what is he saying here? John is telling us that if we ask God anything according to his will, he will answer that request. And this is clearly what we see in this circumstance with Moses and his appeal to God. He's asking him according to his will, and God grants mercy in this particular situation. We read in verse 14, it says, "The Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." But most of all, you know what drove his response? It was compassion for those people. It was this Christ-like compassion that he had for God's people. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, am I willing to make meaningful sacrifices for other spiritual benefit? Like Moses was quickly willing to make a great sacrifice of his own name for the sake of God's people. Do we do that? Third question that emerges from the text is this. Am I quick to compromise when I know that my faith will cost me something? Am I quick to compromise when I know that my faith will cost me something? You know, when we come to Christ, our desires change. That's part of that process of what the Bible calls regeneration. That's what it's called when we're born again. You know, we're born once physically. And in that first birth, we are dominated by the flesh. We're dominated by the desires of the flesh. We don't really want God, but we'll maybe have God to the degree to which we can kind of control the circumstances like the children of Israel. But when we come to him in genuine faith and we repent of our sin, he changes us from the inside out. And part of that change is he changes our inward desires. He changes our focus. He gives us a new way of thinking about the world. And when those changes happen, all of a sudden, it affects all of our other relationships. You think about maybe as a Christian, you've experienced this. You came to Christ. Your desires began to change. The things that you thought were fun don't seem all that fun anymore. Maybe the things that you used to listen to and used to enjoy, you don't really enjoy anymore. And now you enjoy something different. Maybe the things that you used to watch, used to really love and just relish. And now that you've come to Christ and he means more than all of that, when you watch those things, it's like it's just like something that you're no longer interested in. And all of a sudden that affects your relationships with other people. People begin to say about you, you know, you're not as fun as you used to be. You don't hang out and go to the places that you used to go. You're different than you used to be. Or maybe you're at work and maybe your doctor or your boss is used to you doing some unethical things to make him a little more money. And then all of a sudden, when you're at work, all of a sudden you're starting to feel conviction and you don't want to do those things. Before you knew Christ, it was no big deal. But now you're in that situation. And one day you think to yourself, I'm not honoring Christ in what I'm doing. And you begin to resist that. And your boss is saying to you, what's the matter with you? And now your boss is giving you heat because you're not willing to compromise. You ever find yourself in a situation like that? When we begin to walk with Christ, we will inevitably find ourselves in those kinds of difficult situations. After God's assurance, Moses ascended down the mountain with two tablets from God. And on the two tablets, we have the 10 words. And all 10 words, the 10 commandments are written on both of the tablets. They were copies of one another, written on both sides. It wasn't like five were on one and five were on the other, like the cartoons. The whole thing had all of them on each of them. They were copies of this magnificent set of commandments that God had given. They were the most valuable material objects in the world. Think about it. Moses is going down the mountain. He is holding them. And then when he's partially down the mountain, Moses met Joshua. And they heard the noise of war. We notice, but he said in verse 18, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory, or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." Doug Stewart, Old Testament scholar, he writes this. "As Israel's military general, he well knew the sound of war. The yelling, the screaming, the cacophonous din combined from the organized war shouts, calls of fighters to one another, the screams of pain, the shouts of fury, and so on. The sounds similar enough of those war should have come from the Israelites' pagan carousing indicates the degree to which the loss of self-control was generalized among the population. What Joshua and Moses heard probably was a mixture of sounds from such things as drunken singing, wild dancing, men shouting as they chased women, and women screaming as they were being chased. People fighting over food and drink, women fighting over men, and men fighting over women in the sort of shrieking that pagans thought appropriate to rousing the gods. You can imagine what a different people that Moses came back to after he left, after this high point, after they said, "Oh, yes, everything that the Lord has commanded, we will do." And now Moses comes back to that, and then he confronts his brother who was left in charge. And so Aaron responded in verse 22 by saying, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil." The whole story becomes almost comical when Aaron began to explain what happened. He said, in verse 24, So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. How about that? It's a little bit different than what we read earlier, isn't it? Yeah, bring me your jewelry. I'll throw it in the oven and see what we find. Now, more than likely, it was either gold leaf. So some scholars are split on this. Some think that maybe it was built out of wood and then it was covered with gold. Or it was simply there was so much gold there that they could create a solid gold calf. We're not sure which one is which. But one thing that we do know is he didn't just throw it in there and poof, it came out. But don't we do the same thing? We try to rationalize our sin and give excuses for our sin rather than fessing up to it. And so Moses went to the gate of the camp and he called the words that we sang in the hymn this morning. "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And then all the Levites rallied to Moses. And then they went through the camp and they began to bring discipline on the nation of Israel. In fact, 3,000 people were put to death. And Doug Stewart, if we could quote him again, he argues that they went through systematically finding those people who were responsible or who refused to abide by the terms of the covenant which they agreed to, and they were put to death right on the spot. Well, obviously, this stilled the whole situation. And these Levites were commended because they chose God over even members of their own families. So the question is, am I quick to compromise when I know that my faith will cause me, my faith will cost me something? How often do we find ourselves in these kinds of dilemmas? Will it be what God wants? Will it be what someone else wants? Will it be what I want? What choice do we make when we find ourselves in those situations? And then the fourth question is this. Do I grieve for the lost? Do I grieve for the lost? We have a wonderful godly woman here whose daughter at one time in her life was battling cancer. And her cancer was causing her massive pain in her back. And so this mother, just so grieved watching her daughter go through this, and maybe as a parent you've seen this, you've seen your kids suffering, and you would say to yourselves, I would take their place any moment as they go through this time of suffering. Well, she was in this situation, and one night she was praying to the Lord, "Oh Lord, I wish you could just give me her, I ask you to give me her suffering so that she can have some relief." And on one particular night, this mother had the worst back pain she's ever had. And that morning, she talked to her daughter on the phone and she said, "Mother, last night was so wonderful. It was the first break I had from back pain in a long time." Now, we don't know what happened in that situation, but certainly we can see the picture of it. We have this mother who agonized over a daughter who's going through this terrible situation. And the question for us is do we agonize? Not just over people's temporal state, the temporal afflictions that they go through, but do we agonize over the eternal state that people find themselves in, cut off from God? Do I grieve for the lost? Well, since God was wrong, Moses understood that atonement was necessary. So we notice in verse 30, he said, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Now, how in the world could Moses make atonement for the sin of Israel? What could he possibly do? So Moses went back up the mountain, and he did something extraordinary. Look at verses 31 through 32. We read this: "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin." And in the Bible, great sin is often equated with adultery. They had committed spiritual adultery against God. "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." What is Moses offering? He's offering himself in place of Israel. Even though he is innocent of the things that they have done, he's saying, "Lord, blot my name out that their name might remain in your book." This is extraordinary. He wants to take their place. He would be willing to be separated from God forever in hell if it meant that they could spend eternity with him. He grieved the lost. The Apostle Paul said essentially the same thing in Romans chapter 9, verse 3. He said, "For I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Paul loved his Jewish friends, his countrymen, so much that he would be willing to be cut off from Christ so that he could be their substitute and save them from their sin. This heart, this agonizing over the lost. He asked the question, well, what is the book of life? It's a book that will be opened at the judgment. And if our name is not written in that book, we will be lost. We have a picture of this book in Revelation chapter 20. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And Moses so agonized over the souls of his people that he would prefer to go to the lake of fire in their stead if he could do it. That's agonizing over the lost. This is the heart of someone who knows the Lord. It was this mercy and this grace that compelled the Lord to send his own son to die on the cross for us, to take our place, so that we could be free from our sin and the eternal consequences of our sin. As much as Moses wanted to do this, he couldn't. Why is that? Well, Moses was a murderer. Moses was a sinner. Moses was a person who also deserved condemnation. And so we read in In verse 33, the Lord said, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." You see, God is just. He must punish sin. And Moses cannot be their substitute. Moses cannot be anyone's substitute. But who can? Jesus. This story tells a story of the gospel. We were hopelessly lost. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. And God in His mercy and grace sent His Son to do what no human being could ever do. And that was to be a substitute for us. In fact, Jesus said that this was His mission in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. The Lord Jesus said, He said there in that passage, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." We also read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." You see, we have a substitute, and His name is Jesus. We all stand condemned as a result of our sin, but there is a way out, and it's found in Him. Have you found Him? Do you know Him? If you do know Him, will you tell those that you love the truth about Him? Will you live as an example of Christ's likeness before them? Will you bear others' burdens like He bore ours? There's a little boy, he's always late for dinner. And his parents said, "You know, there's going to be real consequences if you continue to be late for dinner." And one night, his parents were serving his favorite meal, and he showed up late for dinner. And as he sat at the table, he noticed that his father's plate was piled full of his favorite food, and his mother's plate was piled full of his favorite food. But on his plate, there was just a piece of bread. And he had water to drink, and that was it. He sat down. He understood that this was the right punishment that he deserved for what he had done. His father led the family in prayer there at the dinner table. And then as soon as his father said amen, he looked at his son and he took his plate, which was full of the food that his son liked to eat. And he picked up his plate, which had the bread on it, and he changed places. And the father put the plate with the bread on it before him. And the boy ate. But he said this when he grew up. He said this about his dad. He said, "All my life I've known what God was like. All my life I've known what God was like by what my father did that night." That's what Jesus did for us. Do you know this loving God who died to set us free, to give us hope, to give us life, to give us joy, and an unending joy in His presence? It's found in a relationship with Jesus, who died on our behalf, who went to the cross so that we can be set free. Do you know Him? Let's pray.